Well, good morning. These are definitely odd times that we are in. And if you got your Bible, please turn with me to John chapter 12. We have been going through the book of John, and I can't think of really a better scripture than where we are today because, like I said, these are definitely crazy times. One day, if you're watching or keeping up with any news whatsoever, one day you'll see that the stock market is at its highest it's ever been. And then you turn on the TV and you see that it's actually now at the lowest it's ever been, and people, the powers be, have had to actually stop it from any type of trading whatsoever. Just the other day I was in the grocery store, and you know, normally you go to the grocery store and you start shaking people's hands as you see them, but I reached my hand out and a lady like pulled her hand back. So I mean, it's just odd times. And the question is, and this is really the question for us today as you're listening at home, is how are we as Christians and a church who trust in the Lord Jesus, who follow the Lord Jesus, how are we to walk in these crazy times? How are we to live our life today and yet still be God glorifying? How can we have peace and calmness that we're called to have in a world that is distressed and anxious with suffering and sickness? How are we to do this? How are we to walk and live our life to God's glory at this time? I do believe there is a way. I do believe there is a way. However, that way is not easy. In fact, it's actually very, very difficult. And it's going to cost you a lot. If you desire to glorify God, it will actually cost you everything. John 12, 25 through 26 says this, as we've previously seen, as Pastor Brett has preached this scripture to us, it said that whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. That's what we saw in John 12, 25 through 26. And these two verses, they point to the fact that if you are to honor the Father, you must be a servant to the Son. Let me say it again. If you are to honor the Father, if you are to bring God glory with honor and praise, then you are to be a servant. You are called to serve the Son, and you must serve the Son. So you're to be a servant, which is the noun, and you are to then serve, which is the verb. It's an action. You must give up your control. You must give up all control and become a servant to honor and glorify God. That is what Jesus means, that you must lose your life. You must no longer serve yourself. You must no longer seek to please yourself, to seek the happiness for yourself, to seek the well-being and the health for yourself. You must give up control and be a servant to Jesus. God is and will be in control. And that is what is meant for being a servant. He will be control of your life. You will seek the well-being of God and to glorify God and to honor God and not yourself. You see, because in all actuality, we have no control. The control you think you do have, you really don't. And this is why we see so much anxiety today, because we think we've lost control. The virus has spread. We've lost control. We have to do our best to quarantine it because we got to try to regain control. But today, I want to show you, and I want you to see, and I pray you believe that Jesus has been in control and will always be in control, because He is the light, He is the source of light for His people, and He is the sovereign God that we must put our trust into to have eternal life. If you're looking for peace today and calmness for your soul, there is no greater peace and calmness than to know that the enmity between you and God is gone. That is the greatest peace and calmness we can have today. I cannot think of a better passage to preach from than the one we find ourselves in today, talking about God's providence. Because it shows that the sovereignty of Jesus as God, as we'll see in John 12, 35 through 43. Today we see that this was Jesus' last invitation to Israel before His crucifixion. Where some were midweek and Passion Week, Jesus has arrived in Jerusalem on Monday with large crowds screaming, "Hosanna in the highest," with cheers, hailing Him as the Messiah. And then as He comes into Jerusalem on Tuesday, as the temple is filled with people, He attacked the temple. He turned over their tables. And then on Wednesday and Thursday, He does some teaching with His disciples. And then on Friday, He was betrayed, falsely tried, and crucified. So today we find ourselves in chapter 12, somewhere midweek in this. We don't know exactly when, but we know it's somewhere in that time frame. It's moving fast now. Up until now, Jesus has been preaching for 3 years. He's been teaching. He's been ministering. He's been doing miracles. He's been showing signs. He's been saying that He is God in the flesh. And now, from this point on, the last remaining chapters will be dedicated to His crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection. You see, last week, Pastor Eric preached that we saw Jesus as He has already predicted His death and the kind of death that He would die. Everyone in that time knew that if someone stated that they were going to be lifted up in death, that that meant that they were going to be crucified by the Roman form of crucifixion. Just like today, as we say that I'm going to get the chair or I'm going to have the rope, then everyone knows that you're talking about the chair, that you're going to be electrocuted, or the rope, you're going to be hung, or I'm going to get injected for death, and that means you're going to die by lethal injection. So everyone knew that this phrase, lifted up, would mean that He would be crucified. But by doing so, He said that by dying this way, that He would draw, He would physically pull and attract all people groups, Jews and Gentiles, at a great cost. He would draw them just like we saw, like people that would put a bucket down in a deep well and they would physically have to draw the bucket up by hand. That Jesus would draw people to Himself. He would physically pull them to Himself. But in verse 34, the Jews, they didn't understand that the Messiah had to die to be a saving sacrifice, to conquer sin, to give salvation for their souls, and for our souls today. Instead, they were looking ahead to an earthly kingdom when the Messiah would come, and He would usher in the eternal kingdom by His reign here on earth, and then He would usher it in to the eternal state, Revelation 20 and Daniel 7. The Messiah, in their eyes, couldn't die. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Because they were still under the control of Rome. So their question was then, is this really the Son of Man? Is this the Messiah that was to come, and he's coming to die? How can this be the one that Daniel talked about, the Son of Man? But Jesus responds, not by answering their question, but inviting them to believe in him. So now I will read us the Word of God. John 12, 35 through 43 says this. So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So that the words spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand their heart, and turn, I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. This is the Word of God. Let us pray. God, as we come before you today, those here, those sitting at home, watching, listening, those who will listen to this message, God, I pray that, God, as we hear this word, that it gives us clarity in a confused world. That it gives us peace when the world has gone crazy, Lord. That it gives us calmness. Lord, I pray that it does this, that this word would go forth because, God, we see Jesus as the sovereign God in control of all things, because he is the light that is revealed to us, Lord. Let us see Jesus, God. Let us see the light that shines forth in his life, that as he walked 2,000 years ago, but God, as he is still alive, as he resurrected from the dead, and as he sits on the throne in heaven as a mediator for us. God, those who listen to this message, I pray that if it be your will, God, that you would call them, that you would draw them closer to you during this time, Lord. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So, as Jesus responds, he responds by invitation. He responds by showing grace and mercy, not by showing how wrong they are in their ignorance, but he responds by inviting them. He responds by inviting them to the light, that they may walk in the light. So John 12, 35 through 36 says, so Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you might become sons of the light. So the first point here is that Jesus is the light of the world because he is God. If there was ever a feature that everyone in the world from all time, all people groups, would understand, they would understand the presence of light and darkness. And this is one of the greatest themes that we've seen through the book of John. He's always comparing God, the light, to darkness, which is sin and death. So we know, as everyone else, that walking in darkness is actually a terrible, terrible idea. If you don't believe me, go shut all the doors, turn the lights off in your house, and try to walk through it. It's a terrible idea. But yet, sometimes I find myself doing just that. You know, as I'm shutting down my house and I'm locking my doors, turning off the lights, setting my alarm, it's like then I think it's a good idea to just not flick on any lights. I don't know why, but I decide to try to walk through my house in darkness. And it never fails that I always knock something over. I always, just the other night, I hit a bar stool and I ran into the chair. And then just when I think I'm safe and I made it to my bedroom, I stub my toe, and I break it on my bed frame. And I fall into bed. And of course, my wife like flips on a light and like looks at me like, "What are you doing?" as I'm screaming there. But my point is, walking physically in darkness is a terrible idea, and we'll all agree with that. But how much so spiritually? You see, if you continue on your own spiritually, my response to you is that there is no hope. There is no life. You won't just skid to bed and fall down in bed with a broken toe. You'll go to hell in a broken soul. You won't just die. You'll die, and then there's judgment. And then you'll die again in the second judgment, and then there's condemnation and eternal death in the lake of fire, which is God's wrath. All through the book of John, John has been showing us and calling for us to leave the darkness. Come to the light. Come to the one who is the source of the light. This is not figurative talk. This isn't some saying that you can just do better and try harder. Just go flick on the light. That's not what he's saying. He's saying that this is literal. That the light of God has came down from heaven and has been manifested in the life of Jesus Christ. And now Jesus is the light because Jesus is God. And that is exactly what John is trying to say. And that's actually how John started his book in John 1:1. John says, the apostle says, "In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God." For some people today, they take this and they say that God, Jesus, was made by God. But he clears that up, I think, in verse 2, in case you didn't get it the first time. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And in verse 14 he says, "And the Word became flesh, it became a person, and it dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as the only Son from God the Father, full of grace and truth." That God was in the beginning, that the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. And because of that, through the Word, all things were made. The smallest number right there is what that means. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The smallest thing, the smallest number of a single thing, even the smallest particle, was made by Jesus. Even the smallest virus was made through Jesus. Nothing was made that Jesus doesn't reign over, even the smallest virus. Jesus reigns over all because all was made through Jesus. And we know that God uses plagues and viruses because of Numbers 14. We see God's reign over his creation in viruses and plagues. We see that God, when God led the Israelites out of Egypt, and they came up out of the Egypt into the wilderness, into the land of Canaan, that Moses sent out a search party to go and explore the land. And so when the search party came back and they were anxious to see what they said there was all this good fruit, but yet the people there were too mighty. They were too strong. There was no way, the majority of the search party said, there was no way that we were going to overtake them, except Joshua and Caleb. They said that we must trust in the Lord. But it was too late. The others had already convinced the elders that there was no way we could take them. So God punished them by removing that generation and not letting them go into the promised land. And we see that he first punished them by sending a plague, sickness, a disease that would bring death. In Numbers 14:37, he says, "The men who brought up a bad report of the land died by plague before the Lord." They died because God used his creation to bring punishment upon the people for disobedience. Now, I know many people are using this, and they're saying that during this time of the coronavirus that God is punishing the world. And my answer to that is maybe. Maybe he is. But I think it's safer to say that we do not know the workings of all the things of the Lord, but those that have just been revealed. Maybe he is, maybe he's not. We do not know the secret workings of God. But what I do know is that we should fear God more than any virus, even more than death. That we should fear the Creator more than any of the creation. You see, it's the creation that we are to go look at and say, there is a Creator. So when we go and look at this virus, we are to say, yes, there's a virus that God is in control, and so we should turn to God. In Moses' time, they were supposed to see this, and they were supposed to repent and turn back to God. They were to repent and trust in God. That was the message then, and that is the message today. That there is no life in darkness. There is no life apart from God. You see, the Israelites, they tried their best to make up for their mistake, but they did not repent. They took action, but they didn't take heart. You see, the Israelites, after Moses, after they saw that their punishment was death, the Israelites did their best to go into the land of Canaan and defeat the Canaanites. But we see that they didn't take the Ark of the Covenant. They didn't trust in the Lord. They tried to go and conquer by themselves. They gave their life to make up for a mistake. But they didn't turn to the light. You see, there is no life in darkness. You cannot pay the price for your sin. That is why Jesus says that in verses in John 1:4, in him was life. The life was in Jesus then, the life is in Jesus now. And the life was the light of men. This doesn't refer to the goodness of man. This doesn't refer to the good works, but this is referring to the light that is in Jesus. That's why in verse 5, he goes on, the light shines in darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. John is saying that darkness, death, sin has not overcome, but Jesus has overcome it. Jesus has overcome darkness. Jesus has overcome sin. Jesus now is the light of God because he is God. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Jesus goes on in John 8:12, and again, he says, again, Jesus spoke to them, saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And that is what we see today in John 35 and 36. The light is among you for a little while longer. In just a few days, Jesus would no longer be physically present with them. He was going to be there a short while longer, like we have said. It's just a matter of days before he is betrayed, before he is falsely tried, before he is crucified. So what should we do? He says it, walk, move forward, live while you have the light. Become alive, trust in me, and come to me, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. Now, what is a son or a daughter? What is that to you? You see, what he's saying here is, through this time, when people introduce themselves, they would say, I am James, the son of Herschel, or Jax, the son of James. They're saying that he is an heir. It's someone that you've got to imprint on, whether it's by DNA or by raising or influence. You have got to influence them. It's someone who you depend upon to be their source. A son is someone that looks to the previous generation before them. You see, I want to give you an illustration here that, see, many people who knew my wife growing up, how she looked, how she acted, when they see her and they see my daughter and her daughter right beside her, it's almost sometimes like they take a double take. And they'll look at them, and then they'll look at my wife, and then they'll say, you can't deny that one. She's yours. And my wife just kind of graciously, like, yeah, she nods her head. And I pray today that the light of Jesus shines in you. And when people look at you, that they say, Jesus cannot deny that one. You are his. Because the light is shining in your life, that now you are sons of light. You are heirs of light. That you get your source of life, not looking within, but by looking above to Jesus. That he is the light of your life. And I pray it is shining forth because you see him, the light, Jesus, as God. This message was for Israel, but it's also for us today. James 14 says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. You don't. You are not in control of your destiny. You have no clue what tomorrow brings. He goes on to say, what is your life? How would you define your life today? Is it in your job? Is your identity in your job? Is it in your money? Is it how much wealth you have? Is it in your health? How would you define your life? James describes it as this. For you are here a mist that appears for a little while, for a little time, and then vanishes. Go outside when it's cold and go, ha, see your breath, the mist, the vapor. How long does that last? We call it a vapor's breath of a time. That's how James describes your life today. It's here a vapor's breath. Your life is defined by its brevity, its shortness. But he goes on to say that we should look to something greater. We should look to the infinite, the eternal. We should keep our eyes focused. Instead, he says, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, if the Lord is inclined, we will live. We will be alive and we will walk and do this. We will walk and do this act or that act. Why? Because the light in us is Jesus, and we are sons of the light. And we get our source and power not from ourselves, but from the light. Next, in John 12, 36b through 43, we see that Jesus is not also the light of God, but Jesus is who is in sovereign control and is the sovereign king of salvation. See, how did the Jews respond to Jesus' invitation? They responded by depending upon their own reason. And because of that, the Lord departed from them. Verse 36b says this, when Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe. So that the word would spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled, which says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Why didn't they believe? They've seen the signs. They saw the miracles. They saw the last 3 years how Jesus' ministry started by turning water to wine. They saw how Jesus healed the lame and the paralyzed man, how he told them to stand up, walk, take your bed. They saw how the blind man gained his sight. They saw him cast out demons. But they did not believe. They did not believe. So that leads us to the question then, is Jesus not in control? Does Jesus not have sovereignty over salvation? Does he? You see, they believed. They believed that all that Jesus had done, yet that there was something special about him, that only God could do those things. But they didn't believe he was God. They didn't believe that. Verse 42 says this, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him. But for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. They feared God. They feared man more than God. Yes, they believed in the miracles, but not in Jesus. They were not looking for salvation from the bondage of sin. They were looking for salvation from the bondage of Rome. They feared being casted out, losing their possession. They feared their place in society, that if they confessed, if they openly confessed that Jesus was God, they thought they would lose everything. They counted the cost, and they found no worth in it. For they feared man more than God. And even worse, they loved being glorified by man when they should have been leading the people to glorify Jesus as God in the flesh. I love what John Calvin says here in regard to verse 37 and 38. He says this, "How did the Jews become so stupid that the power of God, though visible, produced no effect upon them?" And the answer is, my friends, is this, because salvation does not come from any act of man, but it is a gift that can only come from God. I want to say that another way. If salvation wasn't an act of God, no one would leave his sin and cling to Jesus. We would not come to Jesus unless Jesus would draw us to himself. We would cling to our sin because our love would be just like Israel here. We would love our sin so much, we would say, "Yes, he's done amazing acts. Yes, we cannot deny that, but we will not believe because we love our stuff. We love our place in society. We love the prosperity. We cannot give all that up to follow you. We would be kicked out of the synagogue. We'd be kicked out, outcast in society." My friends, that's what we have to be. My brothers and sisters in Christ, we have to walk that walk. We have to do that act. We have to be willing to risk everything, life, home, death, to follow Jesus because He is our treasure. That is how we are to act in society today. We have to be willing to risk it all. Romans 3:10 through 11 says this, that none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. You see, if salvation wasn't an act of God, no man, woman, or child, young or old, would ever choose Jesus. Faith is the ultimate gift that comes from God. That faith is a gift born of God. And if Jesus didn't effectually call us, brothers, we wouldn't come. We wouldn't seek after God. To say we would is going against the Word of God. Romans 3:10-11, we just read. You see, this has been the belief that John has been building upon in his book. The Apostle John in John 1:10-13 says this, "He was in the world. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own people." The people that had the covenants, the people that had the Word of God, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, here we go, to all who did receive him, he gave the right to become children of God. Why? Because who were born, not of blood. You weren't born, you can't become an heir to this just because of your bloodline, just because of your DNA, nor of the will of the flesh. You can't work it. Your arm cannot earn it. Nor of the will of man. You can't even think it. No one seeks after God. But who were born of God. They were born of God. And if this wasn't the case, then like Jesus told the apostle told Nicodemus, as the Apostle John relates in John 3:20-21, it says this, "For everyone who does wicked thing hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." If you were not born of God, born of the Spirit that he's telling Nicodemus, you would not come to the light. Why? Because you would not want your sin exposed. But whoever does what is true and comes to the light so that he may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. You will come to the light. He says in verse 21 that we have to take in context because you have been born of the Spirit that he is telling Nicodemus that he has previously stated in verses 1 through 10. And that's why you will come to the light that he goes on in John 6, 44, that no one can come unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. You will be drawn and you will come to the light because the Father draws you, because Jesus has paid the price of your sin. You see, John goes on to show that the Israelites would not believe, and that their unbelief was actually a sign that would point to the Messiah. It was another sign that says this is the Messiah. So he quotes Isaiah 53:1. So he's showing that the prophet Isaiah, what he had spoken, would be fulfilled. And he goes on to say in verse 38, John 12, 38, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, the Apostle John is saying salvation must come from the arm of the Lord. It must be the work of God. Just like our arms today are an extension of our work. We do our work by our hands. So is salvation the work of God by His hand and His arm. But they still did not believe. And because they did not believe, now John shows that the judgment of God is upon them, and now they could not believe. Verse 39, therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Jews have rejected Jesus for the last time. They rejected his final invitation. And now we see that Jesus' patience has come to an end. My brothers and sisters, this is a scary moment. Because over the past 3 years, Jesus again has showed them that he is God in the flesh and that he has invited them to believe and that they should believe. And now because they would not believe, they could not believe. They have now, Jesus has pronounced judgment upon them. And what is worse, what is even worse is in verses 34, John says this to Jesus says this to the crowd. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Now, John answers this question. Who is this Son of Man? Let me tell you who this Son of Man is. Now, John relates that the judgment that is upon them is from Isaiah 6. And that the one sitting upon the throne is Jesus. The term law here is referring to the Old Testament. And now, that great and mighty commission of Isaiah, when Isaiah is brought before the throne room of God, and he sees the angels crying out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. And now Isaiah shows that he is unclean before God. He cries out, Lord, I am unclean. And this scene here, John shows that the Lord that Isaiah saw was Jesus sitting on the throne. And now it's that Jesus who is declaring judgment upon Israel, who says, you would not believe, now you cannot believe. That's why in 41, John says, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory, Jesus' glory, and he spoke of him. Now, what is to happen? What is to happen to Israel? And we see in Romans 11 that Paul says that a partial hardening has come over Israel. In 10:11, a partial hardening has come over them so that the Gentiles would be grafted in. And he goes on in verses 25 through 26, and he says, lest you be wise in your own sight, talking to the Romans to explain this. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, that a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. A partial hardening, that God will always keep a remnant, but as a nation as a whole, a hardening has come over their hearts. That when they hear Christ preaching, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, but when we preach Christ crucified, which is a stumbling block to Jews and a folly to Gentiles, for those who do not receive it, it's a stumbling block and it's folly, it's foolishness. That is the hardening that comes over the hearts of those who do not accept Christ. That is the hardening that came over Israel as Jesus was preaching his gospel message of his life, death, and resurrection, that they refused it, and now they have been judged because of it. In verse 26, he goes on, and in this way, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, from Jerusalem, and he will banish the ungodliness, the unrighteousness from Jacob. There is hope, but it's not until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. So what does this mean for us today? What does this mean? And in conclusion, it means that our greatest fear today should not come from a virus. It should not come from a sickness. But our greatest fear should come from knowing there is a Creator, a sovereign King who can pass judgment for eternity. And His name is Jesus. And our faith and our trust should be in the sovereign King who controls all, everything was made through, and it should be in Jesus. As I was talking to Pastor Eric today, or this week, he says this. You see, we are already in a place of sickness. And it's because of our sin. Our sin already brings death and destruction to us. We just have to see it. We don't know what will happen tomorrow, but we know Jesus is sovereign. And Jesus is in control. And Jesus is good. He's good because He has revealed His arm to us. And He has had compassion on us for believing. Nothing else should matter except His unmerited favor. Brothers and sisters, that is the truth. Nothing should matter to us, no sickness, no plague, but living a life in Christ, in the grace and mercy of Jesus for what He has given us. If you know Jesus today, then take comfort, because you know the Creator of the world. You know the sovereign King that's above all kings, and He is good. And He is just. So rest in His grace and in His mercy. And if you don't know Jesus today, my prayer is that you will see Jesus as the sovereign Lord, sovereign over salvation, sovereign over creation. And you will trust and rest in His mercy and His grace, and that you will have peace and comfort in a time of craziness. Let's pray. God, we thank you so much for today, that we can see Jesus, the sovereign King, the sovereign Creator, who created everything, that all things were made through Him. Lord, let us take rest today as a church, as your church, that we would rest in the mercy and grace of Jesus during this time. That God, you will give us peace and calmness. You will be with our leaders of our nation and our states and our government. That God, they would have peace and calmness, that they would rest solely secured that you are the true King. Lord, we thank you for today. In Jesus' name, amen.